I-A-O. That's the proper order. I-A-O. And you know it's the proper order even if you've never heard the rule. And you'll know it's the proper order when you invert them. You see, I-A-O is the rule of ablaut reduplication. And you know this rule, but you've probably never heard of it, unless you're a grammar geek, which I lean toward. But you know the rule, and you know when the rule is broken. Let me give you an example. Somebody presses that button on the front of the house, what do you have? Doorbell. Yes, it's a doorbell. What sound does it make? Does it say dong ding? Does it say dong ding? It says ding dong. If someone, like a politician, changes his mind over no good reason, what do? Flop flip? They flip flop, right? And you know the difference. Listen, you don't chat chit or clop clip or cross criss or dally dilly or dong ding or faddle fiddle, right? You know that these words are like knick-knack and mishmash and ping-pong and pitter-patter and riff-raff and sing-song and splish-splash. I-A-O. And it is a rule, and you obey it, and when you disobey it, you do have the consequences of seeming like you don't know English, seeming like you're not a strong writer. And there's also this same kind of rule for adjectives. Did you know that? Now, I know some of you hate grammar, not just leaning on geekiness, but you're leaning on hatefulness toward grammar. But an adjective, that's one of those nouns that are one of those words that modify, describe a noun, right? And there are a certain order if you have multiple modifiers that go together. And you may say, well, this is boring. You break the rule and there will be consequences. Because the order is this: opinion, size, age, shape, color, origin, material, and purpose. That's the order that they come in. And if you only have two or three of those, they come in that same order. The others go away, but these have to be in the same order. The author of The Elements of Eloquence, How to Turn the Perfect Phrase, his name is Mark Forsythe. He gives this example. You can have a lovely little old rectangular green French silver whittling knife. Makes sense, right? You know the difference between green and silver. It's a green knife made of silver. It makes sense to us. A lovely little old rectangular green French silver whittling knife. Opinion, size, age, shape, color, origin, material, and purpose. Now, what if you break that rule? And then if you break that rule and you have a green silver whittling French old little rectangular lovely knife, you have not communicated anything. No one knows exactly what you're talking about, except you're talking about a what? A knife. There's a rule. You know it, even if you don't know it, and there are consequences if you break it. Can I give you another one? From Romans 1, what can be known about God is plain to them, that is, those who suppress the truth in righteousness, or in unrighteousness, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God has revealed himself in the world, and this is something that all creation knows. There are consequences if you disobey what should happen next. Instead of turning to the God who has created this way, you suppress that truth with a lie, and there are consequences. Read Romans 1 for those consequences. Let me give you another one for believers. For believers, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you don't love me, my commandments aren't even an interest to you. If you say you love me but don't obey me, then you're not genuinely showing me love. Rules that every human being knows, and there are consequences if we go against them. Now, in our church, we talk a lot about we can know about things, but if we are fully to know them and understand them, they will affect us, right? We can know a truth, But if it remains up in our head and doesn't touch our heart and come out in obedience, we don't fully know it. We know about it, but it hasn't done its work in us. Well, we've been in Isaiah now for a long time. 26 months. This is the 90th sermon. And we have had a deep and wonderful look at what God has done in Christ, according to Isaiah. Now, Isaiah, as you remember, was known by many people as the fifth gospel or the gospel of Isaiah, or sometimes even the Romans of the Old Testament because of its doctrinal strength. And we've spent so long in it, and we've had very minute and intimate applications. If you've done the green sheets, the discussion guides, you have met them. Every sermon has had specific applications for that text. But I wonder if we know, coming away from Isaiah, do we know Isaiah? Do we know the God who speaks through Isaiah, and has it gone from our head to our hearts? Has the knowledge that we have gained moved into the application of our sanctification? To make it quick and short, is what we have known, is there a consequence in how we're living? And you know, consequences can be good or bad, right? Consequence is a neutral term. The context describes it. So we as believers, we have consequences if we have understood Isaiah, because there should be changes in our life accordingly. And if we are not obeying Isaiah, there are consequences in our life, and those consequences are negative. Now, one of the verses that kind of sums up Isaiah as much as any verse that I've read, just one verse, is Isaiah 33, 21 and 22. But there, and there is Zion, and in Isaiah, Zion is the place where God's people live. God dwells among them. They come to worship, and that's where the nations come, right? So there in Jerusalem, Yahweh in majesty will be for us. For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, he will save us. Now that sums up a lot of Isaiah, doesn't it? That we dwell with him and he dwells with us, and he dwells with us in this way. He is our judge, he is our lawgiver, he speaks, he has expectations, his holiness speaks forth in law, and he is our king. We should obey our king. He is our ruler. He is our master. And he will save us if he dwells with us in that way and respond, and we respond to him in that way. So this morning, what I hope to do in one sermon is to take the book of Isaiah and take six of the most prominent themes out of Isaiah and state them as points of application. So that we have these six themes. Now, we may get done and you go, I can't believe he didn't talk about this. Well, the reason I didn't is because you want lunch today. And probably dinner tonight as well, because there are so many themes. But remember, the gospel is prominent in Isaiah. So these themes that I'm going to bring are going to shape the gospel from Isaiah. So if you are here this morning and you don't know the suffering servant that we've read and sung about today, that you will know exactly how to respond to this suffering servant this morning. And you will not go away from here, and you will not remain his enemy. But if you are in Christ, you will have hands-on, scripturally based understanding of how you apply these main truths. So we don't have one passage to read. If we read Isaiah, I'd start this sermon next week instead of this week. But we have already read a lot of Isaiah this morning, haven't we? Isaiah has been in our call to worship. We've read chapter 40 or heard it read. We've read together the fourth suffering servant song. Our benediction will come from Isaiah. And we will read more passages this morning. But the goal this morning is simple. For us to come away from sermon number 90 and understand the primary thrust of Isaiah and make sure it's changing our life and conforming us to the image and likeness of his son. That's our goal. So the first of these six main themes in Isaiah stated as an application, we must pursue holiness because we serve the Holy One of Israel. We must pursue holiness because we serve the Holy One of Israel. Now, holiness in Isaiah is a big concept, and we know that because we've seen it over and over, but when we take all of the terms and we summarize them, we really understand that it is a constant theme. This idea of Holy One occurs 31 times in Isaiah. The Holy One of Israel only occurs 31 times in the whole Old Testament, and 25, that phrase, Holy One of Israel, 25 in the book of Isaiah. And one of those other six is off Isaiah's lips in 2 Kings. And also, we have terms, not just Holy One of Israel, but sometimes he's the Holy One. Sometimes he is the Holy One of Jacob. One time the Holy One of Jacob, and five times the Holy One. The word holy occurs 56 times in the ESV in these 66 chapters. Holiness occurs once. The phrase is high and lifted up three times. His throne on high once. The Most High on high four different times. He is brought to us as the Holy One who is other. He is separate from us. His character is such that he is separated from us and there is no sin in him. It's perfect. His character is perfect in all ways. And that is revealed to us throughout the book of Isaiah. Just remember Isaiah's response in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is his calling, and he observes this worship in the throne room, and he observes the seraphs, the winged seraphs, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of your glory." And how does he respond? "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." And in John 12, 41, we are told that Jesus applies this to himself. Isaiah 6:10 and Isaiah 53:1 are both quoted together. And John tells us that those passages is Isaiah seeing Jesus' glory in John 12. So John says Isaiah in chapter 6 looks forward and sees Jesus' glory. So this is not this high and exalted one whose glory fills the whole earth is not just the Father, but it is the Father and the Son. It is a joint reign, a joint kingship that we see before us here. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." Now this is commands to Isaiah about those who are against him. "But Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy." So not as sovereign, not as king, but as holy. His holiness deserves honor. His holiness deserves our honor. It's something that we bow before because we are like Isaiah. We are undone in his presence. And you know in Isaiah 6, that passage goes on to show that Yahweh saves Isaiah in the midst of that. He sends one of the seraphs to get that coal, touches his lips, and makes him clean. So even when we are clean, here, two chapters later, even when Isaiah has been redeemed, he's still commanded to bow before and honor the holiness of God. Chapter 10, verse 20, "The remnant will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." So even our comfort comes flowing from his holiness because we can lean on his holiness. 12:6 says, "Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." So not only can we rest on him, not only should we honor him, it brings those of us who are redeemed by him into joyful proclamation and joyful singing. And that all stems from his holiness. So what are we supposed to do with this? 1 Peter chapter 5, we are called to be holy in all our conduct because God is holy. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says that we are chosen for this purpose, to be holy and blameless before him. Now, this is in our calling and our choosing. If you were here and you were redeemed, God has called you to holiness. It should be one of the things that mark you most, just like holiness marks him most. 1 Corinthians 7, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." So there's a way how to do it. We're cleansing ourselves from all evil, from all sin. And we do that through the gospel, which we're working through this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 gives us even more specific ideas. Remember, we're looking at merely holiness here. Put on the new self. You ever heard this said before? How many times does Luke use these kinds of phrases, to put off and put on? To put on the new self. And what is this new self? It is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So that is our new self if we are in Christ. And we are to constantly put off the old self, the worldly, the sinful, and put on the new, which is reflecting the holiness of God, because that's how he's created us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4 and 7. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Now, I don't need to spend very long here, do I, to remind you of the pornographic society that we live in? I mean, we don't have to be one who shuts out all the lights and locks the doors and looks at the things we shouldn't. We walk down the street. Are you possessing your body in holiness as you walk down the street? Or are your thoughts completely taken away by what you see instead of completely taken away by the holiness of God? This is a blight in the church, that we're not controlling our minds in the world in which we live in. And what's it driven by? The holiness of God. And us being created in his image and in his likeness. Hebrews chapter 10, or chapter 12. When we fail to pursue holiness, God disciplines us. Now, we talk about that passage a lot, right? We remind ourselves that discipline for a believer is a good thing, because it is God loving us. It is God bringing us back into his presence instead of walking in the sin that we are in. And if we fail to pursue holiness, what does God do? He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So the discipline of God that we desire and strive for in our life, and we want God to do, the purpose of that is to conform us to his holiness, so that we might share in his character. So can you see this? Are you convinced that we must pursue holiness? And that it's because we serve the Holy One of Israel that we must? We must pursue this. If we are not pursuing holiness, we are either, listen to me, we are either not saved or we're acting against our new life in Christ. It is necessary to pursue holiness, because holiness, without which none will see the Lord. Holiness is required. Now, let me just state right here, and you'll see this throughout the sermon. We are not pursuing holiness so that we earn salvation. We are pursuing holiness as a result of our salvation. And the only way we are going to spend eternity with the Lord is because of the blood of Christ. And if the blood of Christ have been applied to us, then we will be those who pursue holiness. Well, what challenges this? Isaiah tells us one of the things that challenges this. He talks about idolatry a lot, doesn't he? Idolatry is a major theme. So the second application of these primary themes in Isaiah is we must forsake idolatry. We must pursue holiness because we serve the Holy One of Israel, and we must forsake idolatry. Idols in Isaiah, Yahweh rebukes idols and idol makers and those who worship idols, and it's repeated and it's sarcastic. You remember some of those times that he's sarcastic in it, because it's so foolish for anyone to pursue idols in place of Yahweh. Isaiah 42:8, I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And it is those who worship idols that Yahweh calls to the bar, remember? And he says, you who make and worship idols, tell me why things happened in the past. I caused them, and I caused them for a purpose, and you can look back and tell me what I did, but you can't tell me why it needed to be done. Or better yet, look to the future. Tell me what's going to happen in the future, and tell me why. Hear that? That's what Yahweh heard. Nothing. There were crickets. None of those idol worshipers could do that. That's the character of our holy God. Turn to chapter 44 of Isaiah. 44, we're going to look at verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and this strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and then the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol, falls down before it. Half of it he burns on the in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Do you hear the foolishness of idolatry? That is a gift from God. The seed is planted, but God nurtures it, and God gives the rain, and God gives the provision of that tree to warm themselves and to feed themselves, and then they do the unthinkable and make an abomination unto God. Paul picks up this idea in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." And you say, what does that have to do with idolatry? Well, think about this. The mindset on the flesh goes where the flesh wants to take it, and that's to take a piece of wood and worship it. The mindset on the Spirit is led to God, and that is to set their affections on God and give thanksgiving for what God has provided. Because idolatry at its core is replacing God's place in your life with something that he made. Replacing God with the good gifts that he gives. Galatians 5 and 1 Peter 4 both list idolatry as a work of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul reminds his hearers that one of the reasons most of the Israelites died in the desert was the idolatry they committed because they demanded the golden calf. So he commands them, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And the same thing John says in 1 John 5, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." It is a constant command. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Thessalonians are praised by Paul, and he describes their salvation as this: "You turned from idols to serve the living God." Now, that's what you and I have done if we are serving the Holy One. If we are serving the Holy One of Israel, we have turned from our idols, and now we are serving him. So all the idols, anything in our life that we elevate, that grab our attention, that we think is sustenance for us, that we think we will mourn if we lose, listen, God created it all. He can take it all away. And when he does for the believer, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen? Because he is our joy. He is our sustenance, and idolatry of all forms and in all shapes. Anything that we place in place of God does that. Now, a lot of the idolatry in Isaiah is talked about around the idea of worship. You remember in chapter 1, we have this overview of the whole book, and it's a picture of the gospel. God calls the heavens and the earth together to witness against his people because his people are his children, but they have rebelled. And he goes on to talk about their rebellion in general terms, and then he zeroes in on their worship. And when every time the worship is zeroed in on, and we've seen this in the last couple of weeks, it's not what they have done, it's the heart that they have used. Sometimes the heart that's turned away from God causes them to worship in ways that outwardly are an abomination. But most of the time, the heart that's turned away from God, God rejects, not because they've done the wrong thing, they've done what he prescribed in the old covenant. But their hearts are wrong. And so this is where we come. Remember, we gather here this morning in corporate worship. We're commanded to do that. God dwells with us in a specific and special way when we gather together in corporate worship. And yet we go out and we lead our lives, and all of our lives are an act of worship before the Lord. And so everything that we do, we should have our hearts and our minds focused on the glory of God and not our glory. Anything we put in place and we get the glory for, that's an idol, and that idol is us. Everything we do, whether you eat or you drink, Paul tells us, is to be done to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul commands, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he asks six questions, and all of them deserve the same answer. All of them expect the answer, none. And here's one of them. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. God dwells in us. So why on earth would we be the people in whom God dwells, in whom Christ dwells, be the people to go out and worship with our acts of worship or our passions or our trust, our faith, seeking sustenance from something other than God? Turn to Colossians chapter 3. I'm not going to have you turn to many passages today, but a few of them I want you to set your eyes on. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, and the assumption is that you have been raised with Christ, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now stop and think. This isn't just on Sunday morning. This isn't just when people are watching. This isn't just when you think it will benefit you. This is the mark of a Christian. Our eyes are turned upward. Our eyes are turned to the heavens where Christ is, where wisdom comes from, where we realize that Christ is our sustenance. So we are seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Now mark that word, earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Glory awaits when you live your life seeking that glory, seeking the glory of God in Christ. And then he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly. So he doesn't just leave us, well, seek what's above. He tells us not to seek what's on the earth or from the earth. And then he gets specific. And we are not, this isn't messing around, is it? It doesn't say, on every other Tuesday, pull away from those things that are earthly. It'll do you good. That's not what he says. Look at what he says in verse 5. Put to death. Crucify. Put it to death. Kill it. Be like John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Kill it, put it to death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, we've talked about. Impurity, that's the opposite of holiness. Passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So everything that we are doing in our lives, that we are looking at, we're saying, well, I'm not satisfied with what God has given me. I'd like what they have. I mean, is it too much to ask for a good job? Is it too much to ask for a better boss? Is it too much to ask for obedient children? Is it too much to ask for a little bit more money? Is it too much to ask for a nicer car? You can ask for all of those things in prayer, but if that leads you to not be satisfied with what God has given you in Christ, you are an idolater. It says it right here. You're coveting what God has not given you, and you're an idolater. So, the message to us today to flee idolatry is the same as it was in Isaiah's day. The idols may look different, but the idols of the heart are the same. Well, why do we need to flee this? I mean, is there more reason for this than what you've told us? Is there more reason that we need to flee? What consequences could I face if I don't flee idolatry? You might even be sitting there wondering that. Just weigh my odds today. Is it worth it? Well, the third principle that we need to remember is that God is a righteous judge. And in the form of an application, we must remember that God is the righteous judge. We must pursue holiness because we serve the Holy One of Israel. We must flee idolatry But we also must remember that God is the righteous judge. In Isaiah, we see both Yahweh and the servant as righteous judge. In chapter 2, verse 4, while Yahweh is ruling over his mountain in Jerusalem, it says, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for the many peoples. Now that's chapter 2, and we have this wonderful word nations, which we will get to in just a moment. But the nations propel Yahweh, do they not? And it's clear in Isaiah. It's also clear in many other passages of the Old Testament. Those people that say the Old Testament is only about God's pursuit of his old covenant people, Israel, have misread the Old Testament. It is clearly everywhere, and Isaiah is propelled by this idea. Chapter 3, verse 13. Yahweh has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. Yahweh will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. Chapter 33:22, we already read. He is our judge. He's also our lawgiver and our king, and he will save us. But the first thing that's said is he is our judge. But also the servant is the righteous judge in Isaiah. Turn to chapter 11 of Isaiah. Chapter 11 of Isaiah. Beginning in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So we're talking about the one who is the rightful heir to the throne of David, the Messiah, the suffering servant. And the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So this one, this servant, is also the righteous judge. In Isaiah 16:5, Moab, there's one of the oracles to the nations, and this oracle is for Moab. And Moab hears the Lord, and there's a picture painted that they're calling out for the Lord to do what he does in righteousness for them, for the Moabites. And God says this, a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. That's his son. That's the messianic servant. In chapter 51, verses 4 through 5, one of the ways that Isaiah pledges comfort to his people and the nations is to send his servant to righteously judge. Listen to this. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation is gone out, and my arm will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Now we've already learned in chapters before that the servant is Yahweh's light, and the servant is his arm. So when Yahweh speaks of his arm, he's speaking of sending a servant. It's his power through the one who will come, the suffering servant. And you notice in this passage that he is also the lawgiver. Now you need to hear this connection. God is the righteous judge because he has given his own law. The law reflects his character. His word reflects his character. He is the one who may judge righteously. God, his son, and we learn in the New Testament that he's given all of that right to judge to his son. And this God has this right because he's given his word. His word reflects his character. His people are drawn to his character. So the lawgiver flows into his right to judge. Now in Isaiah, both Yahweh and the servant, they judge Judah, they judge Israel, they judge all the nations, they judge every individual nation, they judge every individual. All these are passages in Isaiah, and they judge the entire earth. Remember, all of those oracles to the nations led up to the wonderful passage that God will judge the earth, and then he will also provide salvation for anyone who turns to him. In the New Testament, these ideas are still there as well. Romans 12, 19. Listen, understand the difference between judging toward vengeance and judging towards righteousness. Because we are told that we are not to judge someone and then seek vengeance on them. Romans 12 tells us, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but give place to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay the Lord.'" And yet we're told in many places that we are to judge. We are to make judgments according to the truth of His word, just like God makes judgments according to the truth of His word. In 1 Corinthians 5, we are told that we are to exercise judgment when it comes to sin in the church. There are many passages that we could look at for this, but in chapter 5, Paul exhorts the church at Corinth to address a very sinful man in their midst. And he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." This all stems from the Lord's holiness as well, does it not? You see how all this holds together. God's character is not fractured up into a bunch of little buckets. He functions perfectly in His character. 1 Corinthians 6 goes on right after this passage to tell us, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" He's saying, don't take your disputes into the law courts. Solve them yourself. The saints will judge the world. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? 1 Timothy chapter 4, Jesus will reward your faithfulness in this life because He is a righteous judge. So He is judging, but He rewards the faithfulness of His people because as His people are faithful, they're bringing glory to Him because it's the faithfulness of His Son working through them. Listen to what Paul says. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Now listen, "and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Everyone who's living their life for the glory of God and awaiting His return, all of us who are doing that and endeavoring to walk faithful, even in spite of our sin, endeavoring to walk faithful, will receive the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory on that day. John chapter 5, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." So even Jesus Himself is submitted to the Father. He's carrying out the will of the Father. This is leading us toward what the ultimate judgment will be for us. Because the problem here is sin, is it not? God is judging, and He is judging sin. He's judging sin because He is the righteous and holy God. He's judging sin because He is the King of the universe. He's judging sin because He's commanded us to be holy. He's judging sin because He has provided a way that we might become holy in Christ. But sin is the issue here. Sin is what is before us that we are constantly having to deal with. Sin is before us in such a way that if we ignore it, then we are those people who are walking as enemies with God. John Stott tells the story in a sermon that he preached once. He said, "I can remember when I was an undergraduate student how enlightening it was to learn from William Temple that what the Bible means by sin is self-centeredness." And he says, let me tell you how Temple puts it in his great little book, Christianity and the Social Order. He says, "I am the center of the world. I am the center of the world that I see. And where the horizon is depends on where I stand. Education may make my self-centeredness less disastrous by broadening my horizon of vision. It's like a man climbing a tower who sees further in terms of physical vision while remaining himself the center of the standard of reference. I am the center of the world I see." That is the way Temple describes sin. Stott says this. That's what the Bible means by sin. Luther talks about man curved in on himself. Malcolm Muggeridge talks about the dark little dungeon of my own ego. That is sin. A twist of self-centeredness that has us imprisoned. But God's order is that we love Him with all our being. And then that we love our neighbors and put ourselves last. Sin is the reversal of that order. So let me tell you, sin must be dealt with. We all have it. If you say you don't, we need to talk. Don't leave this building this morning if you say you don't have sin. If we ask you the question, when was the last time you sinned, and you can't tell us, don't leave the building today. Talk to one of us. Sin is an issue and it will be dealt with. The question is, how will it be dealt with? Will it be dealt with by God, you standing before the judgment seat of Christ? Will it be dealt with when you stand on your own righteousness and it is insufficient, and it will be dealt with an eternal punishment that will never cease because you could never be punished enough because the wrath of God is so severe against sin? Or will it be dealt with by someone else? Will it be dealt with because the wrath of God is placed on someone else in your place? Sin has to be dealt with. And Isaiah says that Jesus is the one the sin is placed upon. And we may say, is this really possible? Is this true? Can we be freed from our sin? I feel the weight right now. Maybe you're here and you're feeling the weight of sin for the first time. And you're saying, is there really a way around this? Is there really a way that I can be shed of this burden? Well, not only does Isaiah require us to pursue holiness because we serve the Holy One of Israel, not only does it require us to flee idolatry, not only does it require us to remember that God is the righteous judge, we must trust in Yahweh and his messianic servant and nothing else. The fourth major theme and the apex of the mountain is that God in Christ forgives sinners. And it's shown clearly in the book of Isaiah. Now remember, this idea of servant, if we can just back up and remind ourselves, this is very helpful when you read through the book of Isaiah. In the first 39 chapters, servant only appears 3 times. Once it refers to Isaiah, once it refers to the steward, Eliakim, and once it refers to David. In chapters 40 through 48, the servant, anytime you see the word servant, it refers to Israel almost all the time. 10 times of Israel, 1 time the Messiah. In chapters 49 through 53, the servant refers to Israel 1 time and the Messiah 6 times. And from 56 to 66, the term servant doesn't even appear. We have switched from the servant, who is Israel, who fails to serve God righteously, to the servant, who is Jesus, who succeeds in serving God righteously, to the servant who now becomes the divine warrior king who comes back to judge the earth and take his people and judge his enemies. And there's no time left to be the servant. And we have 4 servant songs in Isaiah. We've already read the 4th one of the suffering servant. But we need to remind ourselves just the content of these songs. In the first servant song, chapter 42, 1 through 9, we find the servant is revealed, the servant's mission is presented, and the role of Yahweh is described. All 3 are important. In the first servant song, the servant is revealed. Behold, my servant, my chosen. So this is God revealing him to the world. His mission is presented in a short way. Bring forth justice to the nations. And again, the nations are central in this. It's not just God's people, Israel or Judah. It's God's people from the nations. And Yahweh's role is described. He says, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. In the second servant song, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, we see the servant speaking. Now the servant himself takes the stage, if you will, and he says, Yahweh has called me from the womb, and he gives a little bit more of the message. And this is the Father talking about the servant now. We start with the servant himself, and then we have Yahweh speaking about the servant. And he says in chapter 49, verse 6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Do you hear that? That's not enough. That will not give me enough glory. I have more in mind than just bringing back, than rescuing my people. He says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So his mission is expanded. The other thing we would see, if we had time to read all of these servant songs, is that every servant song increases the description of the suffering required of the servant to provide this salvation. And it culminates in the one that starts in chapter 52, verse 13, and goes all the way through 53 that we read responsively this morning. But if you read through them back to back, you'll see each one progressively describes the suffering that this Savior must endure. The third servant song, we'll turn and read this. This is only a few verses. Chapter 50, Isaiah 50. Go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 50. And what we're going to see in this is the obedience of the servant and the fact that he will be rejected. It's hinted to before, but here we see it more clearly. Isaiah 50, beginning in verse 4. The Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord Yahweh has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let him stand up together. Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord Yahweh helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So in this servant song, we see the obedience of the servant. The obedience of the servant. God has put the spirit of obedience. When he hears the Lord speak, he follows him. And then in that fourth servant song, which we've already read, we see that bracketed by the suffering of the servant bringing him glory, right? In that first section, the suffering servant is exalted through his suffering. And both of them are there. They're juxtaposed. He will be exalted and he will suffer. And then at the very end, it comes back again that he will be exalted for dying for the sins of many and making them righteous. In between that, we find out that the servant's suffering was rejected by men, and his suffering is for the sins of a rebellious people. Right there in Isaiah 53, we find this clear teaching that God intended this for Christ. It was his plan. It was his will. We already know that the servant obeys the will of the Father. It was his will to do this so that his death would be for a specific group of people. And all of that is revealed in the servant songs. And we get to the New Testament and there's no doubt. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Paul, and Peter all quote from the servant songs to prove that Christ was the promised Messiah. They quote from them and apply them to Jesus. Jesus quotes Isaiah 53 and John 12 and Isaiah 53 again in Luke chapter 22 and applies them to himself. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. Ethiopian eunuch is reading the scroll of Isaiah. He's reading Isaiah 53. Philip is brought there by God supernaturally. He brings him there. And what does the Ethiopian eunuch say? Is this about the prophet, Isaiah, or is it about someone else? And just from that question, Philip is able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ starting in Isaiah 53. That's where he can take him directly to the purpose and work of God in Christ. And most important, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 is thought by some people to be another servant song, and it very well could be. But when Jesus in Luke chapter 4 quotes that and says, this has been fulfilled today in your hearing, he's saying all of those suffering servant songs have been fulfilled, and they've been fulfilled in me. Now, I want you to think about the relationship between the obedience of the servant and his suffering for sin and what that means for us. In Isaiah, the word repent only comes in one time, and that is in chapter 1. It says, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake Yahweh shall be consumed. But he does use the idea of turning. Six or seven different times he says, either those who refuse to turn and their consequences, or commands for those people who want to rest in Yahweh, want to rest in his servant, that they must turn. Verses like, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So the challenge is before us here, isn't it? We are sinners. We do what we want. We worship idols. And we will stand in judgment by a holy God. And at that judgment, someone will pay for sin. And my question to you this morning is, who will that be? Will it be you? Will it be you who pays for your own sin? Because it will not happen. You will pay for your own sin for eternity by suffering under his wrath. Or will it be the sin? Will it be the work of another, the suffering servant, who is the will of God to crush him so that he might die in the place of and suffer the wrath of those people that God is drawing to himself? That's the question before us. And if you don't answer that question, nothing else that's said today, nothing that happens this week is going to matter. Because the one of eternal significance is, will you turn to the Son? Will you turn to the suffering servant? Because there is hope for the sin. There is hope for us. Well, how do we know? How do we know if we've done this? How do we know that we have truly put our faith and trust in Jesus? Well, there's assurance passages here in Isaiah as well, isn't there? Because this fifth application that we are drawing out from these main themes, we must be word tremblers who listen to and obey God's word. Now, this is new to us. We just talked about this in the last few weeks. 3 weeks ago, we saw the difference between the word tremblers and the word ignorers. The word tremblers are the ones who God sets his affections on. The one who ignores him when he speaks, they're the ones that God judges. And we saw that very clearly from Isaiah chapter 66 in the first verses. 40 times in Isaiah, Yahweh commands us to listen to his word, or describes the fate of those who refuse to listen. Listening is paramount in Isaiah. Now, listening is just not hearing and then going on. Listening is what we're about in this sermon. Listening is to say, I hear what God says, and it's going to affect me. It's going to affect how I live. It's going to affect how I repent. It's going to affect how I love, how I evangelize, how I work, how I parent, how I worship. It's going to affect everything, because God's word is sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness. And in Isaiah, we've seen examples, haven't we? We've seen King Ahaz. He was a word denier. God brought him to the point, even telling him what to ask for. And Isaiah has to tell him, At the height of his rebellion, Isaiah has to tell him, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. And the faith is in Yahweh himself. But we also see the next king that comes in Isaiah, and we see this king, Hezekiah, and he's by and large, except for one little point, he caused a lot of problems by paying tribute when he shouldn't have, but the rest of the time, he was a word trembler. God spoke, and he listened. And when he didn't know what to do, he spoke to God and asked him what would happen, and God honored that. So trembling before his word leads to life, but ignoring it leads to death. Listen to John chapter 3, just three verses. One you know well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Do you see that parallel? The one who believes in the Son is contrasted not with the one who doesn't believe, but the one who disobeys. Because believing by definition means that you are obeying, because God has granted you those gifts of repentance and faith. Three times in John chapter 14, Jesus tells us that only those who keep his commandments genuinely love him. In Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were sent away from the council and told not to preach, and they go out and preach anyway, and they're dragged back before the council, what do they say? We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. 30 seconds in the limelight again with the council, and they give the entire gospel, calling them to respond to that. And then remind us that the ones who receive the Holy Spirit, it's either obedience and faith are directly tied together in Scripture. If you are claiming faith, then you have to be one who is pursuing obedience, even if at times that you sin. And when you do sin, we're back to what God does for us in disciplining his children to draw us back into partaking of his holiness. But this marks us. If you are one who reads the Word of God and says, that's nice, and then goes and lives the way you want to live your life, you are giving evidence that you are a word ignorer and do not know Christ. Obedience and faith are tied together in a clear way. 1 Thessalonians 2 reminds us that when Christ returns, he will come inflicting vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, that's the first act of obedience, and that's what matters. Listen to Jesus himself. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Listen, this is the will of the Father. Jesus says, this is the will that I am carrying out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. This is the will of God for you today, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not lose you. He will hold on to you until the day that he returns. This is the will of God for you today. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity that Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the truth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the world, the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent as well as the ones you think are wicked, the whole outfit, I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. That's what we have as heirs to Jesus Christ. It's his will becoming ours. That's why when we pray correctly, we're praying according to his will, and we can be assured of the answer because this is the will of the Father. So obedience is paramount for us. But what do we do with all this? Do we just sit home and go home and say, man, I'm glad I'm saved. This is pretty good. Well, this is where God's view of the nations comes forefront for us, isn't it? So the final main theme that we have to apply is we must witness God's glory to the nations until the entire remnant is saved. We must witness God's glory to the nations until the entire remnant is saved. Now, in Isaiah, what is God's glory? God's glory is his Son, is the suffering servant. That's what he puts forth. Listen to Isaiah 66. We just read this last week, but you need this reminder. God will raise up those survivors. Remember the promise? The survivors are those who turn to the suffering servant and avoid his wrath. So God will raise up those survivors, and they will declare his glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to Yahweh. Declaring God's glory is declaring Jesus Christ to the nations. This is what God intends to do, and he intends to use you and I to do that. And Isaiah is very clear in this. Israel is called to be righteous in front of the nations because their God is righteous. And they are righteous because they obey his word. They are word tremblers, not word deniers. And all of the nations come to the mountain, to Yahweh. They come seeking, according to chapter 2, how it is that they should live. But in the New Testament, things change a little bit. And even in Isaiah, we still have this call for them to preach. Listen to, you've already heard these verses that Robert read this morning, but listen to these three verses from Isaiah 40. Get up to the high mountains, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. So Jerusalem, God's people in Isaiah, are heralds of good news. Lift it up. fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh comes in might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosoms and gently lead those that are with young. Isaiah 49:20, I will make you, speaking about the servant, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Now, do you think God has changed his mind about that? Do you think God has just decided, well, I guess I don't want to get all the nations. I guess that was a bad plan. This hasn't changed for God. We know this because we know these verses in the book of Matthew. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Go, therefore, and make disciples of your friends. Is that what it says? Make disciples of your children. We should do that, but the command is that we are to make disciples of all nations. And we're baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And we are teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. So the disciple-making is preaching the gospel, and then as people repent of their sin, baptizing them, and then we start teaching. Because Jesus was one who was obedient when he heard the word of God. So what are God's disciples? They are people who are obedient when they hear the word of God. It is our job to teach them. And Christ says, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This whole time you have this task, I am with you. I am leading the way. My spirit is preparing hearts. Now listen, we read in passages of scripture, like in Revelation, that all the nations have drunk with this, the wrath of Babylon, right? They have all drunk of this sexually immoral nation that is called Babylon. And all their leaders have done the same. And they have been deceived by the lies of Babylon. And God, in the very next chapter, chapter 19, the Son comes victorious, the divine warrior king, and he judges the nations and kills them all. But yet, we know that he's also redeemed a people for himself, right? And so we also learn in Revelation that there will be this glorious picture in the throne room in Revelation of the 24 elders and the four living creatures giving praise, and with this innumerable multitude of people who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, those who have been rescued, right, from being caught into Babylon and judged by Jesus, these are the people who have been rescued. These are the heralds. And here's what they say. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And these redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the ones who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb say this, there are a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is what God is doing. And he does not change, and he's not going to be thwarted in this. And guess what he's asked us to do? He's asked us to go witness about Jesus to the nations so that we are part of those that are bringing all of our brothers and sisters to the Lamb. And the Lamb redeems them. And in the new heavens and new earth, we all praise together. This is the message of Isaiah. We are a people who are sinners, and yet God, even in his holiness, redeems us from our sinful idolatry because he sent the suffering servant so that all who believe in him have their sins taken care of forever, the wrath of God placed upon him. And then, as we live, we can live as those people who hear the word and obey the word and preach the word so that in the new heavens and new earth, we are rejoicing with all nations. This is the God that we are to behold from Isaiah. This is the God that we go tell the people, behold our God. This is who he is. Now, I don't know about you, but Isaiah is motivating in the Christian life for today. Here's what we're going to do to close. You're just going to stand, and we're going to sing the chorus to behold your God.